Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming this evening. We're in Hosea chapter 8, finishing up what we did last week. Got added some more to the notes, so you should have a new set of notes. We are living in treacherous times. In 2 Timothy, it talks about in the end, there'll be terrible times, treacherous times, dangerous times. And that's the end, you know, potentially those last days are the entire church age, because that's when the last days began, technically. But it's probably going to intensify in the final days. But even then, probably the last days of any culture, the final unraveling of any culture, will be just terrible times, terrifying times it talks about. The word is used in Matthew when Matthew uses it to describe the demons. They were terrible. They were terrifying, horrible. You just look at things going on in our society today, and it just kind of keeps sneaking up. It's almost like a storm coming. And you look around, it's still kind of sunny and fine. Everything is normal. And every once in a while, you get a glimpse. It's like, whoa, that looks like a storm. It's like, and then you go back to normal, start working the yard or something. Still sunny. But, I want to be of the mind that everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to stabilize. But when you see certain things and you see attitudes, and as we look at this tonight, you know, this is kind of, It's just a Bible study. We're just studying Hosea from, there's your years right here. And it's just interesting how, as I study and get ready for this, it's almost like we're talking to the exact same people. And you're going to talk about here how the Word of God is going to be, like, strange to them. One of it's going to, kind of where we're heading tonight, one of the issues is going to be they consider the Word of God or the law that God gave them strange. It's like, No, we're worshiping God. It's like, no, that's not it. This is the Word of God. And when they hear it, it's like, no, that's not what we believe. And it's kind of like that's the way we are today. When you hear people talk about justice and all these good, wholesome words, peace, be kind, and all of these things. Yeah, grab another set of notes. I updated the notes. You hear all these words. And then you see how they're explaining them. And then you bring them back to the Word of God and say, no, this is what is justice. You know, we are all sinners. We need salvation. We have a Creator. We have fallen. And we need a Savior. That very definition, we are created. It's like, well, there's not really a Creator. Well, all man has sinned. We've all fallen. We are all sinful. Well, that's kind of negative. You need a Savior. Jesus Christ is a Savior. It's like, I don't know. He's just a man. Let's tear down his statue. It's kind of like, so when I step up and say there's a Creator, the world, or you say there's a Creator, they're going to say, that's strange. Or we say, everyone has a sin nature. We need government and laws to protect each other from each other. I mean, that's why God established government, because I'm evil, you're evil. It's, oh, I'm not that evil. No, you know, Tyler might say I'm not evil. Now his uncles and his dad might say, yeah, he's pretty evil, But as you know, it's like, but yeah, that you can't cover it up. We all have a sin nature. But to explain that to the world, they're like, that's strange. And then to come and say, and we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is going to save us. It's like, no, we're going to save ourselves if we all get together, we all work together, we all have a common goal of saving and helping each other. We don't need a Savior. It's like, what? All of a sudden, your whole concept of the Scriptures, your whole concept of Christianity is foreign. And the places you're being rejected and being criticized at is in churches. I mean, people that claim to be Christians with the Word of God, they're the ones compromising creation, the sin nature, the need of a Savior. And that's where these people are at. So, just kind of keep that in mind as we look at this. It's kind of strange. Well, you know, it's what I do. I teach the Bible. It's kind of strange to be talking about 738, but the very text of Scripture, it just overlays with society. It's the Word of God. It's relevant. Anyway, we looked at chapter 8 of Hosea last week, verses 1 through 6, and we'll read those verses quickly again. But basically, God is exposing their false reality. They've got a false religion. They've combined Baal worship with Yahweh worship. They've confused these things. they've got a false hope in different ideologies. They've got hope in Egypt or hope in Assyria. And so they have a false reality. And that false reality is vain. It's empty. And it's vanity. It's considered the wind. They've sown the wind. They've sowed it. They've planted the seed of emptiness. But like everything in God's world, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And because they've sown the seed of this false reality, they're going to reap the whirlwind, the harvest of a false reality, which is a failure of their false ideologies in every area of their life. And that's where these verses are right here. It's verses 8 through 14. We'll look at those. They're going to have ideas. This is our concept. This is the way we're going to solve our problem. It's like, it doesn't work that way. Just like we've got ideas in our own culture today. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to, and then whatever ideology, if it's based, if your ideology is based on a false reality, a false truth, your idea is going to fail. And we're going to see a verse, even if it looks like, well, no, it looks like it's working. Well, maybe it will work at this level and maybe get to this level, but ultimately it's going to fail. You cannot produce anything of value, anything that's sustainable with a false reality. And so that's where we're at. I'm going to read those first verses. I'm in the NIV. The notes on your the verses on your notes are in the English Standard Version. But chapter 8, verse 1 of Hosea. Here's the warning. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Pretty straightforward. You're going to sound the alarm. Do something with a trumpet because there's a vulture. There's some kind of a bird, you know, maybe a bird of prey over the house of God, which would be the people of Israel, if we interpret it that way. Why? Why is there a vulture over the house of the Lord? Well, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. I'm going to ask you, when you hear those terms, my covenant, my law, think about that as the word of God, which it is. But do not just go to some legalistic idea. Well, they had laws, the Mosaic law. They had to follow these laws. Those laws were like a boundary to keep them in the path of God, or that the sacrificial system was a teaching tool to teach them about what is sin, what is salvation, what is redemption, what is coming back, atonement of coming back in line with God. So all those sacrifices, God makes it pretty clear in the Old Testament, He's not pleased with sacrifice. He says, it's not like I'm going to eat these things. It's not like I need your drink offerings, like I'd come to you and ask for something. The sacrifices were a teaching tool. You've got sin. You are a sinner. You need some kind of payment for your sin. That payment is going to be brought to you by God. He gave you the instructions. It comes out of the Garden of Eden, goes through the Law of Moses, and ultimately it's fulfilled on the cross. Once that's been offered, you can come back and have fellowship with God. So these sacrifices, it wasn't just this legal system, the law, the institutions that God had created, as they're saying right here, they've rebelled against my law, they've broken my covenant. That was the word of God that was presenting to them reality. What is real? What is of value? And how does this world function? Okay. That's why they've rejected these things, so judgment's coming. And here's their ideas. Chapter 8, verse 2, Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. Sounds nice. But Israel has rejected what is good. So in other words, they're saying we're seeking God, but no, God is over here with goodness. And you see this today. People do not know what is good, what it should be considered good, wholesome, healthy, if it's family, if it's some kind of just, you know, your own nature, the way you were created. It's called sexuality. This is good. God did it and said it was good. No. We're changing what is good. We're over here. We want God. He says, you can't find me over here. You've rejected good. You've rejected me. I'm over here with good. You're over here saying we've got God, but you're into what the opposite of good is, evil. Oh, our God, we acknowledge you, but Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. Over here, there's no protection. They set up kings. Here's what they're doing. Now they're making decisions. They're going to start acting out, and without God, they set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. So they come over here. You can laugh at them for making an image out of gold. And there's pictures of some of them on those notes. And their golden calf or their Baal. You say, why would they worship that? Well, it's no different. They've made those images in an image that they can handle, what they understand to be God. It's no different than you go to a religious group today. Maybe it's a church, maybe it's a denomination, maybe it's a school of thought. And they've created this God that is culturally acceptable because now it's not offensive. Everyone can agree on it. But you've made God into an image that you're happy with. There's no truth to it. So they make idols. We can laugh at them for making idols for themselves to their own destruction. But our culture is the same thing. We make idols to ourselves, and that idol, that false concept, is going to lead you to where? Destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against it. Now, that's interesting, because on one hand, we consider these people over here, or people that have gone away from God, sometimes it's ourselves. I don't want to say those people, because, you know, I catch myself making mistakes, obviously. But it's over here. You've been taken captive. We're on a rescue mission. So we keep that in mind from Ephesians and Colossians. They're captives. We want to go rescue them. Our battle is against the rulers and authorities, not against flesh and blood. But with that being said, understand this. My anger, God says, burns against them. Now, that's not our anger. Our anger is not going to burn against them. But understand, people have gone to a place where they've created God in their own image. God's anger is burning against them. Not only is naturally destruction is going to come on them because they're in vanity, God is also now bringing judgment on them. My anger burns against them. In one sense, he wants to send a missionary. He wants to send evangelism. He wants to send the love of Christ to them. But when they reject that, it's like, well, there it is. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken to pieces in that calf of Samaria. And here's now that middle verse, verse 7. Because of all that's going on over there, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. In other words, here's our transition. That's what they've been doing, and now I'm going to tell you about the harvest that's coming. Partly God is bringing His judgment, but partly their own decisions are leading them into a disaster. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Here it says, the stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. So in other words, they haven't sown seed that's going to actually produce. They've sown vanity that's going to reap the harvest of vanity, which is this major national destruction. The stalk, in other words, the crop, if they've got a stalk, we'll just write these down, see if you can see how this goes. The stalk comes up out of the ground. The stalk, it says, has no head. So there's no head of grain on the stalk. It's grown, the stalk comes up, but there's no fruit on it. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flour. The idea is to take the head, grind it in to, separate it from the shaft and make flour out of it. And then the flour is going to be made bread. And then the bread, you're going to eat and enjoy the harvest of what you've sown. And so if you've sown truth, if you've sown reality, you'll get a stalk. It will have a head of grain. It can be ground into flour. You can process it. You make bread. And you can enjoy the fruit. He's saying right here, because you sowed the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. The stalk, if it does come up, there will be no head. It's coming up. It doesn't say it's going to just die. It's going to have, and that's what you're going to see. You're going to continue to see people are going to make ridiculous decisions, if they're in their own private life or as our nation, they're going to start making decisions. We're all going to have a cultural revolution, and they're going to make some decisions. They're going to do some ridiculous, like, no. And all of a sudden, there's going to be a little bit of growth. It's like, see? It's working. There's going to be a little, look, the stalk is coming up. God's saying, But you're not. There's no fruit. That's not going to produce anything. But let's say it does. Let's say it does grow, and it does have the head of grain, and yet okay, and you do grind it into flour. It's like the chances of that happening. It's not. But let's say you do make it that far, and you even make it so far that you make bread. See, we told you it was going to work, and in some areas maybe it would look it's going to work. But then he says this: were it to yield grain. Were you to get this far, were it to yield grain, which it's not, it's vanity, it's hope, it's not going to work. But let's say it did work. Let's just say, for a hypothetical illustration, the seed that you planted that can't grow anything does grow something, and it does have a head. You do make flour out of it, and you do make bread. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. No matter what happens, you're not going to eat it. You're not going to get it. You may just waste all of your time, and if all of this stupidity does produce something, the enemy's going to eat it. God's saying it's not going to work, but hypothetically, if it does work, it's still not going to work. You are not going to get the benefits of it. You do not have, if you can find a system that works, you don't have the sense, you don't have the intelligence, you're not in tune with reality to make this actually benefit you. Whatever you do, it's going to end up being destruction. And so right here, were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. And now again, international problems is going to be an issue here. Now we come to three things. Israel is swallowed. Here they are. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. So this first thing right here is an illustration of a cup. The second thing, and I'm going to, it's not real clear in the text, but it's leaning towards this. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria. Now going up to Assyria is they're going to go up and they're going to, the idea here is they're going to pay money like you pay, like this book is talking about prostitution. First, Israel is the prostitute that has gone to the Baals. But in Hosea's illustration here, it's still got the theme of prostitution, but it's split. Now Israel is the one paying the prostitute. So they're going to pay money for service. And the third illustration, where would you yield fruit? Israel is swallowed up. Now she's among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. I jumped ahead. Like a wild donkey, they are alone. Like a donkey in the wilderness. And the wilderness is the international. And now they're going to pay money. Now, again, here's the NIV. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together, and they'll begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. The mighty king, Tiglath-Pileser. And then Shalmaneser. Though Ephraim built many, here's another list of three things, and this is really not ironic, but yeah, a mocking. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, they have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them many things of my law, but they regard them as something alien. That's the second thing. The third one, they offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness. And this right here, this phrase right here. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. There's three things in that statement. That's like a priestly blessing, but it's completely reversed. He will remember their wickedness. He will punish their sins. They'll return to Egypt. We'll look at that again when we get to that part. But what it should be is he overlooks their sins. He forgives their sins. He's delivered them from Egypt. But because in this position, he doesn't forget their sins, he remembers them. He doesn't forgive them and look the other way. He punishes them for their sins. He doesn't deliver them from Egypt. He takes them back. It's like a mocking. It's the priestly blessing, except completely reversed. And remember, this is Hosea speaking, but these are the words of God. So God is just basically speaking to them the blessings of the law, but it's just reversing it. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. We're on page 5 of the notes, and on the bottom of page 5,
chapter 8, verse 7. You can see it right there. We've just referred to it. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Now we turn the page, and there's a bunch of things I've said about the sowing and the reaping. And that's, you know, I've got some things highlighted there, but basically I've explained that last week and again this week. It's just basically you sow, you know, emptiness, you're going to reap the harvest of an empty ideology, which is scary for me and for you. When I look at our society rejecting a creator, and then they build an entire educational system on the idea that there is no creator. Our science is based on a fallacy. You understand? Science, see, people are like, well, what do you know with science? We can't tell what's right. It's like we're in a free fall. You can get to the place now where, you know, the modern age, we talked about this postmodern or pre-modern, modern, and postmodern. In the modern age, you could measure scientifically, say, well, there's the facts. But people learned how to take and twist those facts the way they wanted to. And we're now in the postmodern age where no one is even trusting science. It's like we don't even want to go out and investigate. We just want to base it on our own opinions. Sexuality is a classic example. You're born male or female? Not so much. I feel differently. What? It's like, you can't change science. Oh, yeah. In the postmodern age, you can. Here's the scientific evidence. Yeah, but if we tweak it, it shows you the other direction. Here, it's like, and I'm not on, what side am I on? I'm not saying, well, you know, what side? I'm just saying we're in a free fall, and it's not even like, it's not like, well, now this, let me tell you the real answer. Let me tell you what science really says. It's like, I don't know. I mean, it's like, it's so twisted and unraveling. People are using it, as we can see. But basically, I know this to be a fact. There is a creator. That's provable. But science said, well, you can't prove there's a creator. Well, listen, it's easier to prove there's a creator than for you to prove there isn't a creator. There are questions that cannot be answered with science today. And say, well, we just need more information. Well, the more information you get, the more complicated your answer is going to be. You had a better chance of saying, and you did, in the 1880s, there is no creator. But then science continued to advance in 1920, 1960, 1980, 2020. It's like, okay. The reason Darwin could say that is his world was very simple. This is the cell, the smallest thing. Wait. Now the cell's like a whole universe in itself, and there's thousands of cells in just a little part of tissue. It's like, okay, we can't explain this anymore. Well, I can't explain the design. There's a thousand, not a thousand. There are five good arguments why there's a creator, plus all kinds of variables off of that. I can give you philosophically logical reasons why there's a creator. The further your science goes, the dumber your explanation sounds, that there is no creator. We built an entire system on the concept of the wind, that there's no creator. We've rejected. We don't want anyone to feel bad. We want to say everybody's okay. Everyone just needs to have a fair chance, enough money, and education, and all these things. Maybe you, okay, I say, and a father and a mother. Oh no. We want to deconstruct the family. Well, there you go again. It's like, my gosh, this is just going to unravel. But if you say there's no sin nature, you're not going to be able to understand why we need laws. Why we need discipline. Why, as a two-year-old, you need to be told no, and it is enforced. And all the way through. And if you just let a whole generation grow up with no concept of the sin nature, so there's no creator, there's no sin nature, but if we all come together, we can solve our problems. Okay, you're going to bring a bunch of people together with a sin nature that you're denying, and they're all going to come together and cooperate. I mean, you understand, in reality, in the scripture view, that won't work. Someone's going to have to oppress everybody else and force them or eliminate them to make anything function. So what I'm saying is the fact that we are sown to these false ideologies, I'm very concerned with where this is going to end up. I mean, the whirlwind is coming. It has to come. Well, there it is right there. I'm reading the things again right there. That's basically that whole part of the wind and the whirlwind. And we are, and I'll say this too, there's still people denying it.
But you know, you can go back 20 years and you still were against evolution and you still knew, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, was false. But it's like, it's going to be fine. I mean, it's like, not just, and that's why churches got lulled to sleep. You know, just like we just keep doing our thing. You know, the idea, everybody's okay. We just need to bring the people in. If they just get into fellowship with us, just let them see our light, and we can all just get along. It's like, no, you got to bring them in and you got to transform them. You can't conform to the world. You got to bring them in here and transform them. And not very many people want to be transformed. I mean, I'll add the church motto. We transform you into a new creature. We change your life. How about I just come as I am? I like that song. Just as I am, and I'll stay like I am. Can you conform? Yes, well, we need people in the church. And so now here we are. The church is, it's failed. So, anyway, I am concerned. Now we go to this part right here. I want bottom of page 6. There are three things that got them written down there. The empty cup, and basically the empty cup is this. The nations are going to drink everything out of Israel. And once they finish drinking out of the cup, like a paper cup, they're going to throw it away. Israel is only valuable as long as there's something the nations can get. Now, the next thing, point two, the lone donkey in the wilderness, even though Israel thinks they're in the League of Nations, they are not. They want to be the cool kid on the playground. There's cool kids on the playground, Assyria and Egypt. And Israel wants to be one of the cool kids. And so we'll just kind of hang out. We'll cooperate with you. We'll negotiate with you. We'll give you some of our money. And it's kind of like, you're never going to be cool, Israel. You're never. Israel's like, oh, they're going to accept this. It's like, no. When the cup has been drank and it's empty, the nation's going to throw the cup away. And now here's the cool kid on the playground. You thought you'd get with everybody else. You never were part of the League of Nations. You're never going to be part of the cool kids, Israel. And they're the lone donkey. And that goes to the next point. A man who hired someone for services but never received the services. And that's where they're going to pay Assyria. I'm going to show that to you. They're going to pay Assyria thinking, okay, we've got something of value. We're in the League of Nations. We're going to give you some money. And Assyria's going to say, yeah, but no, we'll just take the money. But we paid you. No. Okay. So, bottom of page 6, chapter 8, verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. And so, again, they're drank. And again, in the nations, the Lord is saying, you're a useless vessel. Someone that has no use for you, a plastic cup, it's empty. You don't keep plastic. Well, you know, some people do. I keep some yogurt containers to mix paint in. But after I got like 20 of them, 30 of them, I start throwing them away again. Once you're empty, there's no value in it. And that's on the next page, page 7 at the top. Since the cup is empty, the cup no longer has any value. Once Israel is stripped of their tribute, the nations will no longer need Israel. Israel will be thrown away like an empty paper cup. And there is the Shalmaneser's black obelisk. Now, first of all, this goes back to the days of Jehu, but it's typical of what's still going on. You've got to go back. This is like right around here, 738, right in this time period. You go back about 100 years, go back to, you know, 824, 830. This is Jehu. This is four-sided obelisk. It's about, I don't know, this tall. There's four sides, and it's carved on all four sides. It's got panels. You can see there's cuneiform script, like a little pyramid there, a little step pyramid. There's better pictures online. And I took this picture, and I've got better pictures with the big pixels. But that's all cuneiform writing, giving details and information. Then that first panel, there's a king on his knees, on his hands and knees, in front of Shalmaneser. Then there's more text telling you who it is, where they came from, what tribute they brought to Assyria. The next panel down, you can barely see him, but that's another king, and that is Jehu. It says on here, Jehu of the house of Omri. Now again, you know Jehu is not from the house of Omri. Jehu destroyed the house of Omri. But Omri was Ahab's father, then Ahab had two sons, and then Jehu killed the house of Omri, but Jehu reigned on the throne of Israel after Omri's family. So as far as the Assyrians are concerned, they knew Omri, they knew Ahab, they dealt with Ahab, Ahab fought them. Well, this is just now the new king of the house of Omri, and that's what it says on there. That's not an error in the scriptures, that's a testimony. That's Jehu, and what is he doing? Bringing up tribute on his hands and knees in front of Shalmaneser, and then on the other side of that,
I've got it written there. It says Israel tribute bearers are also seen several times on this obelisk. There'll be other panels. And then you've got Israelites carrying things. It'll tell you these are the silver plates, or these are the tin, you know, goblets or whatever. The tin was something that was valuable at that time also. Anyway, there is a classic example of them paying tribute. Once the tribute is gone, we no longer need Israel. And that's what God is saying right there. You're a useless vessel. Do not trust. Now, to God, now here's the thing. To God, Israel is a chosen people. He's going to continue to pour into them and keep them full as He takes care of them. But they're going to go to the nations. He says, the nations, they're going to drink you up and throw you away. Now, I would keep putting into you, but you want this. So you're an empty cup. You're going to be thrown away. And since you've rebelled against me and you're completely over here in emptiness, I'm going to throw you away. The next point, underneath the obelisk there, chapter 8, verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria, yes they did, a wild donkey wandering on. So they've gone up to Assyria to pay this tribute, to be part of the nations, but when it's all said and done, they're a wild donkey wandering alone. The wild donkey means Israel's alone, and who are they supposed to be? They're supposed to be with the League of Nations, or with, you know, Assyria, one of the players. Ephraim is hired lovers. There it says that Ephraim is hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them. So there's that phrase, Ephraim is hired lovers. That's in the English Standard Version. Ephraim, Israel, is no longer the prostitute. They're now the ones hiring what they think is a prostitute. They're hiring who? And I'm going to show you how they do it. They think they're hiring the Assyrians. We'll pay you, and you can help solve our problem. You can see the problem right here. I'll show it to you. They think they can pay Assyria to give them service. And it's like, then it says in chapter 8, verse 10, though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. In other words, they hire the allies, but soon God is going to use those nations to gather up the Israelites. Because they've rejected God, they're an empty cup to the nations. They've rejected God, they've gone to the nations to be part of the League of Nations. They're not going to help you. Now you've paid Assyria to be your lover. You've gone to the nations. Well, guess what? They're not going to serve you. I'm going to use them, God says. I'm going to take. I've rejected you too. You've done all these things and turned your back on me. Your false ideologies are all going to fail. And then I'm going to use those nations to gather you up and disperse you. And so now we turn the page. Though they hire allies among the nations, I'll soon gather them up. And the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Now, what takes place right here? I've got to show you something, and again, this is just part of being a Bible teacher. I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 15, and this is one of those things where you could live without this, and everything would be fine. But yet, this is the beauty. 2 Kings chapter 15, looking in let's go like right around 19. And you remember this chart right here. Now we are, the guy's name right here, you know, the king, he dies, Jeroboam. Zechariah, his son, becomes the king after him. He's there for 6 months. He's assassinated. That ends the dynasty or the house of Jehu, who overthrew the house of Omri. He's assassinated by Shalem. Who's assassinated then by Menahem. Menahem's going to reign from 742, from 10 years. Menahem is going to die after reigning from 752, about a 10-year reign, Menahem. Okay? We'll just say Menahem. And he's going to reign for 10 years. His son, Pekahiah, if you count like 742, 741, and then if we can stretch this down, he's going to be assassinated in 738. The Bible says Pekahiah reigned for 2 years. So there's 2 years by Pekahiah. And I've got on that chart that it looks like 4 years. You see, 742 to 738, 4 years. But, you know, if you crunch that a little bit, then this is not going to work out perfect. You know, it says 2 years, I've got 4 years there. The idea is that while Menahem is ruling and reigning in Israel, here's your map, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea down here, here's the border. Here's Samaria, you know, right here. Assyria's up to the north. Menahem is reigning here for 10 years. When Pekahiah dies, a guy from Gilead named Pekah with 50 men comes over and assassinates Pekahiah. And Pekahiah is assassinated by Pekah. And Pekah's going to reign. It's going to look like he reigns about 7-8 years. In the text, it's going to say he reigns for 20 years. And no matter how you do it, that's one of those errors in Scripture. It's like, whoa, there's no way for Pekah to reign for 20 years. Everything fits. We got some solid dates in here. And also you got a 20-year reign. It's like, there's an error. And I can show you this. So here we go. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 15. Remember Assyria? The nation's going to drink Israel up like a cup and throw them away. Israel's going to pay Assyria like a prostitute, and then they're not going to get anything for it. And this is where we're at in chapter 15. Let's just start in verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadai, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria 10 years. Right here. Menahem. 752, after he killed Salem, he reigns until he dies. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord during his entire reign. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then, verse 19. Now, here's a very simple verse, but I got a couple things to bring out of this. Then Pul, P-U-L, king of Assyria, invaded the land. Now, Pul is Tiglath-Pileser. All right? Now, there's no doubt about that. Because, like, I've got some notes in here that I can point out to you. When Tiglath-Pileser invaded into Babylon, they had different ways. The Assyrian kings would have different ways of doing things. They could put a Babylonian on the throne that they would just make follow them. They could put one of the Assyrians on the throne. But in this case, Tiglath-Pileser, which was an option the kings did, he just put himself on the throne of the Chaldeans. He just says, I'm the king of the Chaldeans. And his name on the records is Pul, P-U-L. It's on records. We've got three records of Menahem. There's three records with Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, interacting with Menahem. I mean, his name's in there. His name is decided on three. There's three different, one like stone and two documents. So nonetheless, that's Pul, king of Assyria. It says in the NIV, Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser, invaded the land during Menahem's time, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support, that's good, and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. So in other words, even in that text right there, it's saying Menahem says, hey, the problem is, the problem right here, even in the NIV, is that phrase invaded. And again, you go with what you want to go with, but there's a problem with that. When you invade a land, you come in to conquer it, and then you destroy it or you eliminate it. You minimize their military. You tear down their fortresses. And there's records of the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser included, how they would come in, if they would attack a city or a country and just destroy it, or if they would come in and make it a tribute and pay them tribute, and they neutralize it. But in here, Menahem has Tiglath-Pileser coming in the land, and to gain his support, it doesn't say to get tribute so you won't kill us all. It's like, these are words, and I've got it written here in the notes, these are words that are used for a national alliance, which matches is what we're saying in Hosea, where they're going to pay. We're going to pay an alliance. He said, let's make an agreement. So Tiglath-Pileser comes in at this point, and Menahem says, I need your support. I need you to be an ally to help me strengthen my position. Now, what position? In other words, he's got an enemy. Well, it's the Assyrians. Well, no, they're asking him for help. It's the Egyptians. Well, that's not the issue here. But soon as Menahem dies, within 2 years, Pekah comes across here from Gilead and kills his son, Pekahiah, and Pekah becomes king. And it says then in the records, he's king for 20 years. Well, no, he's only king for maybe 7, tops 9 years as you break this down. What he's counting in the years here is how long he was king of Israel over here. And this is solid. Pekah was an alternate government. The deep state, if you want to, but it really wasn't a deep state. It was right up front. It was just a competitive government. There was two kings. There was Menahem and Pekah. And Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, was hired by Menahem to come down here and strengthen me in Israel and put some pressure on Pekah. Once Menahem's God dies, Pekahiah, his son, becomes king. And then the text says very clearly, well, here we go. Verse 23, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 2 years. See, I've only got, you know, I've got it kind of stretched out to 4 years here, but again, we're dealing with months there. Became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that he'd caused Israel to commit. One of his chief officers, Pekah, son of Remaliah, conspired against him, taking 50 men of Gilead with him. He assassinated Pekahiah along with Argob and Arieh in the citadel. Again, in the citadel, that's the palace, the fort. Remember, citadel, that's the palace. But a palace is not just a luxury palace. Sometimes the palace was a citadel. It was nothing but stone walls of protection. Guys like Herod turned them into luxury compartments with apartments and water and hot baths and cold baths and gardens and beautifuls. He turned his fortresses into luxury palaces. But sometimes the palace was nothing more than just a stone fortification. The citadel of the royal palace of Samaria. So Pekahiah killed Pekahiah and succeeded him as king. The other events of Pekahiah's reign are not written. Pekah's going to be reigning there, and he's going to reign for... Then it's right here, verse 27. Now, see, here's your problem. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. Do you understand? If Pekah comes in, and if we follow this chart, if he comes in right here in 38, take 20 years off that, you're down to 28, 18. He's got 20 years, and you've still got to get Hoshea in here. You're down way past the... So it's like there's no way there's 20 years. So you've either got an heir in the text right here, or you've got dual kingdoms here, and Pekah is indeed king for a period of time before he became king of Israel. And now all of a sudden it matches, and it explains why Menahem was paying not tribute, but he was paying Tiglath-Pileser. Now, very quickly, at the bottom of page 8, I did this just because I do this when I've got time. They paid one talent, or excuse me, paid him 1,000 talents. Now, again, this didn't work out like I wanted it to. I'll just show you my, maybe someone can help me. I looked in books, and no one gave any answers. I just did my own math. You see right there, it says Menahem paid Tiglath-Pileser 1,000 talents of silver. That ends up being a talent of silver is equal to 75 pounds of silver. 75 pounds of silver is valued at $19,000, almost $20,000. I actually looked it up today. The current price right now today would come into at $22,068 per talent. But there was 1,000 of them, so that would be $22 million. $22,068,000 that he paid Menahem to help him stay strong in his kingdom against what I'm presenting as a rival king over there, Pekah. Because he needs strengthening in this kingdom. Someone's trying to kill him, obviously. They're killing each other. So he's stable for his time because of this would be worth $22 million. Now, then it says, go back to that verse, in chapter 15, verse 20, Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So that gives the impression, and maybe that's exactly right, to get this money, all the wealthy men had to give 50 shekels of silver. Now you think, 50 shekels of silver? I'm thinking, whoa, you're killing your employers, your businessmen, your entrepreneurs are getting crushed economically. So then I did the math there. This is where it falls apart. One shekel, they each had to pay 50. One shekel is worth 4/10 of an ounce. A tenth of an ounce would be $7.36. So that would mean $7.36 times 50 shekels. You can do the math right there. That's where it began to break down. And I've got to figure that out yet. Nonetheless, you can see that's what they're... Now, the point there is point G is Hobbes. So you can see that I'm getting now the information I'm getting from someone else, from a commentary, a very good commentary, volume 13 of the Word Biblical Commentary. Tiglath-Pileser, Hobbes says, was not invading Israel since he does not conquer the land, nor does he limit Menahem's military. He just helps strengthen him. And the language, Pul, king of Assyria, had come, is not the language of an invasion, but sounds like a military alliance. And so the glossary explains that whole thing. If you look down here, I've got now the verses out of 2 Kings 15, 19, and 20. And I've got some things highlighted there to kind of help me work my way through there. And if you look down there at the second to bottom line on those little interlinears, you can see that bottom line reads something like this. From the wealthy or the army to give to the king of Assyria 50 shekels of silver for man one. So in other words, they're getting the money from one group, the wealthy, but Tiglath-Pileser is giving the money to each man. So in other words, what this gives the impression is Mahanaim is taking money from his people, giving it to Tiglath-Pileser, who's then paying each soldier for their service of helping establish Menahem, if that makes sense. And so that is within the context. That's what some of the commentators are saying, and that's within there. And then if you turn the page, and again, I know. Point four, at the top of page 10, right there is a little section. I got the link you can go to. But Tiglath-Pileser, according to this article that I'm referring to right here, was the first leader, first emperor to have to build a professional military. In other words, usually what they do, they just go in and take all the men would go, or they'd conquer the men and they would go. In this case, each territory had to provide their tax. You've got to provide a certain number of men for my military. And once they came to the military, they're mine. They're professionals. He would pay them, train them, pay them. And they wouldn't just fight during the season for war. They would be on service 12 months out of the year and would continue to plunder. And so Tiglath-Pileser, that would all make sense historically in Hosea, in the text of Scripture, the way it's written, that Menahem, and you got Pekah coming over here, that Menahem was paying Tiglath-Pileser the money for him to pay his professional soldiers to come down and protect Samaria, if that makes sense. Anyway, that's just kind of interesting. Another thing about this, I got a point there. Sargon II, who's going to follow, he's got in one of his inscriptions that he paid 60 Israelite chariot teams. So that's written on one of their documents, one of the Assyrian documents, that Sargon II paid. He's got it follows Tiglath-Pileser. He pays for Israel to come up with their chariots and help him fight. Also in Samaria, and I don't want to read through all of this, they found 63 ostraca. Now, ostraca is plural for an ostracon. An ostracon is what you see right there. A potsherd is, if you drop the clay pot on the ground, it'd have a broken piece of pottery. That's called a potsherd. But if you take and you write a note on it, like a sticky note, or you write a message on it, or you write a tax receipt, it's called an ostracon. It's now a potsherd with words on it, with this an ostracon. Or plural ostraca. They found 63 ostraca from this time period in Samaria. Here's some pictures of them. And they are records of tax receipts of people, potentially these people paying money to Menahem and them being given their ostracon, saying you paid your tribute, and then it's shipped off, and that's a whole article there. And they're trying to date them exactly where do they come from, and there's a bunch of I got some things underlined there. They discovered them in 1910 or something. And I could read through all of that information there. Okay, we got to go on. My goodness, what time is it? Okay, now we go back to Hosea. And now in chapter 8, verse 11, we now go down to, we return from God telling him, you're an empty cup, you're a lone donkey, you're somebody that paid a prostitute who's not going to show up. That's the Lord's words. Chapter 8, verse 11, we now return to the sins, the religious sins of the people of this time. Now remember, they've got a false ideology that's not going to work. They've sown to the wind, and now those false ideologies are, they're getting a harvest. And so what they've got right here, I've got, if you look right here, point two under 8:11, the sinning includes Baalized Yahweh worship, which is, again, that syncretism where you combine two things that don't go together. And God is going to make three sarcastic, mocking statements to Israel. I mean, God is he's mocking them, being sarcastic to them. And it's interesting because they've got mistakes. I kind of generalize this. But one is their false philosophy misidentifies sin, so God's going to laugh at them. They've misidentified the word or the truth, so God's going to mock them. And the last thing would be salvation. And again, this is all in the Old Testament, so it's going to involve the law, sacrifices, rituals. And here it is right here. First, 3a, Israel makes altars to atone for sin. They're making altars to atone for sin, but their religious system only causes the sins to increase. So in other words, God says, you make altars for your sin offerings, but by doing so and engaging in this worship, all you did was create more sin. In other words, their religious system is so messed up that even by trying to do something to atone for their sin or do their good works, it's like, you're further from me. Next, Yahweh gave his law to Israel, but at this point in their history, these laws are so foreign, so strange, that they seem like something like a foreign religion. It's like, we don't even understand what you're saying. Like I was saying, it's like us coming to the United States of America and sharing with them the nature and character of God. Even to the church, you present the word of God to the church, it's like, I don't think God's like that. Well, of course you don't. It's like, that God in the Bible, that sounds like, that's kind of strange. That's not the way I think my God is. Right, because you've gone over here and made a little idol over here in your ideology. And so when we present the word of God, that's kind of strange. That's exactly what God's saying. I gave you the law, but now when you see the law of Moses, you go, that looks weird. That doesn't seem right. Right? Because you're so far, that's how dead you are. When you look at the word of God, say, I don't think that's right. That's not the way we believe. Those are the words of a dead society. And then concerning salvation, they offer sacrifices to appease Yahweh, but he is going to say, your sacrifices, your way of salvation, you're trying to reach salvation, all it does is provoke me. You thought it was going to appease me? You think that's appeasing me? That's provoking. That's just making me madder. So here we go, or more mad. Sorry. Chapter 8, verse 12. Were I to write for him my laws, write for Israel my laws, by the 10,000s, in other words, 10,000 words, they would be regarded as a strange thing. If I were to write, God says, 10,000 words and give them to Israel, they would look at him and go, yeah, I've never seen this before. Where did you get this? And God says, okay, then that's why we're done here. Going on to, where am I at here? Strange things. There was now, I've got these things written down for us. Point three, there was and there now is an authoritative text. They had the law of Moses. And it's tested and it's proved. I mean, they've had history. They've had Moses. They've had Joshua. They've had David. They've had Samuel the prophet. They have other prophets. I'm on page 13. The word of God is tested and proven, but they've rejected. It was and is now unfamiliar and unrecognizable. We have seen in our own culture the word of God. Listen, this is so scary. We believe Western society came out of the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. It included the church who had shut the Bible. Remember the Dark Ages. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, would not allow this to be read publicly. You could not have your own copy. The Protestant Reformation got this out and says, read it. This is where the truth is. It led to the scientific revolution. You'll never hear this in a school. But the Word of God, when the people began to realize there's a Creator and He created order in all things, that means it's not magic. That means it's not just spirits and demons. It's like we can actually figure it out. And science began to develop. All those early scientists were Christians with a Bible. And Isaac Newton, I just read a couple books about him earlier in March. But he spent more, he would do his little scientific, mathematical, calculus, whatever he was developing, and then whatever, and then go back. And he had more notes. I mean, he spent more time studying the Bible than he did messing with science. It's just his brain is like, I figured this out. And then he'd come back to this and go, but this is what he spent. There's more when he died. You can still buy them. They auction them off. To make money for the estate, many years later, they began to auction off all of his writings. And they had more Bible notes than scientific notes. Isaac Newton. I'm not even making that up. I mean, it's well known. Nonetheless. Why am I here? I've got point four. 1 Peter 1:25, it says, the word of the Lord remains forever, and His word is good news that was preached to you like newborn infants. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Hebrews 6:5, who've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age. And then 2 Timothy 4:3-5, here it is, listen to this. For the time is coming, Paul tells Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. Oh, they're still learning. They've still got teachers. They're still religious to suit their own passions. This is what I want to be true. I want to defend this concept here. That's not righteous. That's not just. That's not natural. I need someone that can defend that. Well, we can find teachers that will defend that. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Myths is another buzzword for postmodernism. Myths. It's like we don't want the truth. We want a myth. I believe this. Can you make this sound true? Well, sure we can make that sound true, especially if you believe it already. Does it sound true to you? That's exactly what I think. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. That's taken on. I've been teaching through 2 Timothy, and that is a theme throughout 2 Timothy. If you're going to teach the Word of God, if you're going to live according to the Word of God, you are going to suffer, especially in the terrible times, especially in the times when everybody else is believing myths. If you're going to teach, if you're going to live the Word of God, you are going to suffer. The days of the candy-coated Christian it's rapidly coming to an end. Now, it may be historical, like the end times. It may just be national. Endure suffering and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In other words, everybody else has turned to myths, and they don't even want you talking, Timothy. You can't quit. You can't compromise. You're going to have to stay sober-minded. Don't get caught up in the battle. You're going to have to endure suffering. They're going to come to get you. You're going to have to do the work of an evangelist. As they're coming, you're going to have to tell them, and you're going to have to fulfill your ministry. Yeah, but no one wants to hear it. Everybody hates me. They're going to kill me. Stay sober-minded. Endure suffering. Keep evangelizing them and fulfill your ministry. But I might die. Well, then you fulfilled your ministry. I mean, it's like that's great preaching. But we're at the time where we're about ready to start living that. And I'm scared. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I preach it. But it's like, I don't know what's going to happen come September or November or next January. It's like, well, I know what we're supposed to do and I can preach it. But you don't know how many times I thought about maybe selling my house, retiring,
and then buying some little place somewhere in the middle of Iowa, maybe North Dakota, and just live. And then, you know, eventually you're going to die. No one will find you. Me and Tony have had this conversation. I mean, I'm not going to do it, but it's like, you know, it's like, you're looking at 360. Which one are we going to do? Well, it's like, my plan didn't line up with this. We're going to sell everything, go hide somewhere, and no one will know where we're at. Is that sober-minded? Maybe. But maybe that's not being sober-minded, because you're supposed to endure the suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Okay, it goes on like this right here. I wanted to read this right here. Verse chapter 8, verse 13. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Here's that. Oh, I'm going to just quit with this and then pick this up next week, because there's that blessing right here. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They'll return to Egypt. If you turn the page on page 14, I'll try and pick this up next week. At the very top, I've got that written out right there as point two. As the possible translation is this. It includes a parody or mockery of the priestly blessing. This is the Lord giving the priestly blessing, but as like on Saturday Night Live. Seriously, it's a satire. It says, as for my choice, the gift, the choice sacrifices, which seems to be a technical term, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. And that's an odd term. They sacrifice flesh. Obviously, they sacrifice flesh, but that's not what the Bible calls it. That's not what God calls it, flesh. He calls it the sacrifice. He calls it, you know, what the burnt offering is, but he calls it flesh. It's like they sacrifice flesh and then they eat it. And now here comes the blessing. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. Instead of being something like this, Yahweh will not remember their iniquity, but will pardon their sins. He is Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt. But instead, I'm going to remember their sins. I'm going to punish their sins. I'm going to take them back to Egypt. It's like, oh, no, that's not the blessing. Yeah, but that's what I'm going to do. So it's just kind of parody. We'll pick that up next week and go on. It'd be interesting if it wasn't so contemporary. You know, it'd be like, yeah, well, weren't those people bad? Boy, I'm glad we don't live there. It's like, I don't know. I'll pray and you're free to go. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we again would examine our own hearts, that we'd allow your word to penetrate our hearts, that we would stay in tune with reality, that you'd reveal our own sins and shortcomings, our own false idols in our own minds and ideology, that we may walk in the light. We ask that we might be given strength as you promised, that we would do the work that you've called us to, that we would stay sober-minded, that we'd be willing to face suffering and stand against the lies. But, Father, that you'd also empower us to fulfill our ministry and enter your kingdom, having done what you've called us to do. We thank you for this opportunity at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.